William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, living from 1881 to 1944, wrote a suggestive little book on the Gospel of John, in which he said that you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke something that more closely approximates to a photograph. But what you have when you come to the Gospel of John is more like a portrait. Obviously, a good photograph is better than a bad portrait. But an accomplished artist can sit down there, study the subject in front of him, put his knowledge of that person in the past into the painting, and he can put more in there than what you would ever have in the very best photograph. A portrait painter can, if he's good, bring out the whole man all at once. The writers of the four Gospels have given us snapshots of our Lord's life on earth. No complete biography they recognize and we recognize could ever be written. As John himself indeed admits in John 21 and the verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Yet, despite the limitations, despite the constrictions of space, John was the greatest painter for whom the Lord Jesus ever sat. In his gospel, we have one of the greatest, one of the most beautiful and compelling portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I rather imagine probably the best we have in all the Bible. Now, there are some rather unique aspects of this gospel. There is, as one example of a unique aspect of the Gospel of John, there is no mention by John of the birth and early years of Jesus. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke provide either the details of our Savior's birth, including references to the angels, the wise men, the shepherds, etc., and in two of the cases they include a long list of names in his family tree, genealogies, or maybe they draw attention to some Jewish prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus' appearance in the world, John begins in an altogether different fashion. As you can see from John 1 and 1, John down to John 1, the verse 18, he makes some tremendous theological statements about our incarnate Lord. Nor is there any description of Jesus' baptism, no mention of his temptations in the wilderness, or of his transfiguration on the mount, or indeed of his ascension back into heaven in the Gospel of John. Many of the events, though, that are related by John are found nowhere else in Scripture. There are charts that scholars use that place the four Gospels side by side in parallel columns on the page. And in that way, at a glance, you can compare as you come along to the charts how the Gospel reports are similar, how they differ when they're reporting or describing the same thing. The ordinary name for this kind of chart is a harmony of the Gospels, and the Gospels taken together, all four, do produce a most wonderful harmony. Let no one tell you any different to that. But when you come along and consult these famous four-column charts, you will discover that only John gives an account of the first miracle at Cana in Galilee. Only John gives an account of the first cleansing of the temple. Only in the Gospel of John will you read about Nicodemus' visit to Jesus, the famous John chapter 3 incident, and only in the Gospel of John as well will you read of Lazarus' resurrection from the grave. Over against the 20 miracles of our Lord that are recorded in Matthew, the 18 miracles in Mark, the 21 that appeared in the Gospel of Luke, there are only 8 miracles in John. Now, John himself is fully aware of these omissions, and he states this in John 20 and the verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. They are not neglected areas. They have not been bypassed by accident, but they have been bypassed on purpose so that John can concentrate on the main theme of his book. Whereas the first three Gospels major on describing events in the life of Christ, John comes in, and after a brief description of the event, he will emphasize the meaning of these events. For example, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. But only John follows up the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 by giving Jesus' sermon on the bread of life. The message that followed the miracle, that built upon the miracle, when Jesus interpreted what he was about unto the people. John 6, verses 32 to 59. Also in the Gospel of John, it should be noted that a great amount of attention is focused on our Lord's final instructions to his apostles. As he's about to go to the cross, it is in John, for an extended period of time, that we see him sat down with his disciples and telling them what to expect, how to perform, what to do, when he would be taken from them. So those are some of the unique aspects of this gospel. Think also of the universal appeal of this gospel. Matthew wrote with his fellow Jews in mind. And he emphasizes that Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. All that the Jewish prophets back in olden times would have said. Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the King that our prophets have long anticipated. And so in Matthew you'll read, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, tying Jesus back into Old Testament reference and prophecy. Mark wrote for the busy Romans. And whereas Matthew was coming emphasizing Jesus' role as king, Mark presented Jesus as the servant, ministering to needy people. Luke wrote his gospel for the Greeks, and he introduced them to the sympathetic Son of Man. Question is, who then did John write for? Answer, both Jews and Gentiles are Greeks. John's gospel has a universal, global emphasis and reach. Now, we know that John had Gentiles in mind as well as Jews because he often interpreted Jewish words, phrases, or customs for his readers. So that in John 1:38, verses 41 and 42, John 5 and 2, John 9 and 7, John 19, 13 and 17, John 20 and the verse 16. He is coming and writing about a Jewish practice, but he gives the meaning of it so that his Gentile readers will understand. John's appeal to the Jews centered on the truth that Jesus not only fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, but he also answered to the types. Those majestic word pictures in the Old Testament that every good Jew reading the Torah, the Old Testament, would have been very familiar with. Those pictures that, in so many of their particulars, pointed out aspects of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, John emphasized how Jesus is the Lamb of God, John 1 and 29. He tells us how Jesus is the ladder from heaven to earth, John 1 and 51, compared it with Genesis chapter 28. He describes Jesus in John 2, the verses 19 to 21, as the new temple. He talks about him as being the serpent lifted up in John 3 and 14, and also as the bread of God that came down from heaven, John 6, the verse 35, and on through that chapter. And these were all Jewish pictures, Old Testament prophecies, types, and symbols that Jesus answered. Even from the opening sentence in John 1 and 1, it's apparent that here's a man who was making his appeal to both Jews and Gentiles. Notice how the book begins with the words, "In the beginning." Now, where have we heard that before? Well, any Jew coming to John 1 and 1 and reading "in the beginning" would immediately recognize these as being the opening words of the Bible. John is going back to Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 1. He is starting his story from the first line of the Old Testament, the Jewish Torah, and linking in with John 1 and 1 to Genesis 1 and 1, "in the beginning." So it's a hook for the Jew. But the next few words would have reeled in the Gentiles. "In the beginning was the Word. And identifying Jesus here with the Word, the Greek word logos, would have immediately caught the ear of a Gentile or a Greek hearer. He was used to this idea of the logos. It was an important principle of philosophy in the Greek-Roman world and culture. And this contrast that John is drawing here in chapter 1 and through the book between light on the one hand and darkness on the other, it would instinctively and instantly have struck a chord with that Greek. For this was everywhere the contrast in the Greek world at this time. So this gospel, speaking to Jew and speaking to Gentile, issues a global call. The substance of this call is also clear. We're thinking here of, thirdly, the united aim of this gospel. We have been thinking about the unique aspects of the gospel, the universal appeal of the gospel, now the united aim of this gospel. The book opens with an affirmation that eternal life is to be found only in Christ. John 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And there's no doubt, as you read it through, that the Gospel of John is coming across with a plain evangelistic purpose. It is presenting Jesus and calling upon men everywhere to make a decision about him. Famous preacher J. Sidlow Baxter explains, John's raison d'etre, reason for writing, in this case, flashes like a torch all the way through his Gospel and finds final expression at the end. Chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Sidlow Baxter also goes on to say that the three synoptists, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels, seeing together, that's what the word means. He says that they, these three, simply set forth the facts and leave them to make their own impression on the reader. Not so John. All is statedly selected and directed to the securing of a verdict. By the time anyone has gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the biggest of all decisions must be made. It may have been made before John is reached, but if not, it can no longer be sidestepped. The reader is directly challenged and must choose to receive and be saved, or to reject and perish forever. And so the feathers of his pen are guiding this good news of Jesus Christ across the world to the head and to the heart of both Jew and Gentile, imploring them to turn and believe on Christ. As John Hart put it, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Now this is why we advise new converts to begin the reading and study of the Bible by systematically going through the Gospel of John. It has a clear, a decided evangelistic emphasis. Now, I've said 1, 2, and 3, but I'm only really getting to the major one now, and that is prologue. Don't imagine you're sitting waiting for a play to begin, where you have the prologue. It's the introduction, but we're entitling this section of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the section we read together earlier, as the prologue. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. This fourth gospel begins with the most magnificent prologue. John here is crafting his introduction superbly. You may have noticed in reading through the section of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 here tonight, that the Lord's name, Jesus Christ, is not mentioned until the very end of the prologue. John lifts up his brush for portraiture, and he applies on the canvas several broad and bold strokes. And while he paints one here who is the Word, verse 1 and verse 14, another stroke shows him to be the light, verses 4 to 9. Another stroke brings him up on canvas as the creator of the world, verse 10. And another stroke, he's the savior of men's souls, verse 12. Even by this stage, still, we have not been told precisely who it is that John is speaking about. In other words, we are being forced, as these brush strokes go up on the canvas, to think deeply about the identity of John's subject. Who is he painting here? Who is he speaking about? And not until the end of verse 17 do we hear the name Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what John has been doing here from verse 1 down to verse 17 and 18, it is a brilliant rhetorical device to lay emphasis upon the identity of the one about whom such wonderful things are here being written. So we have a bit of opening thunder, and then it falls away. And then there's a crescendo that rises to the end, the roll of drums that grow louder and louder, ending in a crash of cymbals. And what is said about him, this Jesus Christ, is that he is God. This is the grand disclosure. This is the great revelation. This is the leading statement in this introduction, this prologue to the Gospel of John. This one who is to be the subject of this Gospel, this one whom John says, I know personally, is none other than the Son of God, who is God himself. And this is precisely what the Gospel of John is all about, start to finish. So this thunderous opening salvo announces the great subject of this Gospel, how that the Word of God, who is the Son of God, who was with God in the very beginning, who is God, came into this world, into time, into human life itself, to disclose to men the glory and the grace of God. In writing, there's a rhetorical device known as an inclusio. Don't get too daunted by it. We'll be explaining, hopefully. An inclusio. The writer uses it to make a similar statement at the beginning of what he's writing, and at the end of the section, or even at the end of the entire book that he's writing, and that inclusio, starting statement, ending statement, it indicates to his reader what his theme is going to be, what his subject is going to be, what his emphasis is going to be. Bible writers often use this inclusio device. And you know, it was all the more important back then. In a day when titles were not given on the tops of Bibles and chapter headings had not come about and tables of contents were not given or even italic type had not been inserted, this device, the inclusio, was pretty effective. Now, many students of John's Gospel have pointed out that John chapter 1 and the verse 1, together with John chapter 20 and the verse 28, that is Thomas' confession of Jesus when he says, my Lord and my God, these two form an inclusium for the entire Gospel. The book begins with the statement then, Jesus is God. And in those words of Thomas, it nearly ends with the statement again, Jesus is God. And in between, we are treated to plenty of proof, plenty of demonstrations of Christ's deity. A key text really is John chapter 1, verse 1. And I can't overemphasize the importance of this opening statement. In the Gospel, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I know that many of you at one time or another have had a Jehovah's Witness tell you that the word God at the end of John 1 verse 1 in the phrase the Word was God has no definite article in front of it, and therefore it should be translated not the Word was God or the Word was the God, but the Word was a God. That is, Jesus was not the God, Jehovah, but a God, a lesser divine being. I've spent some time discussing this issue in my book, 60 Questions Every Jehovah's Witness Should Be Asked. Questions 8 and 9 deal with that. But let me quote from Dr. Robert S. Rayburn. No competent authority in the Greek language of the New Testament period takes the view that Jehovah's Witnesses take of the syntax of John 1 verse 1. And a similar thing may be said of the standard authorities on John's Gospel, evangelical and non-evangelical alike. And then he quotes an English scholar, C.K. Barrett, whose commentary on John's Gospel, he says, has been a fixture for scholarship for a generation. And he said, he writes this: John intends that the whole of his Gospel be read in the light of this verse, chapter 1, verse 1. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. Within this first chapter alone, John records seven names and titles of our Lord Jesus Christ that identify him as eternal God. You'll not get them all as I rattle through them here, but you can check them out later on. Seven titles about Christ's deity in John chapter 1. He is called the Word, John 1 verses 1 to 3 and verse 14. He is called the Light, or the True Light, John 1 the verses 4 through to 13. He is called, thirdly, the Son of God, John 1 verse 15 through to 28, and then verse 49. And this is a title, the Son of God, that appears at least 9 times in the whole of the Gospel of John. He is called, fourthly, the Lamb of God, John 1, 29 to 34. He's the Messiah, John 1, 35 to 42. The King of Israel, verses 43 to 49. And seventhly, in this chapter, the Son of Man, John 1, verses 15 and 51. And so, the words of favor are sounding out in this first chapter alone. Jesus is God. The solid earth, the ocean broad and bright, the countless stars like golden dust that strew the skies at night, the wheeling storm, the dreadful fire, the pleasant wholesome air, the summer sun, the winter's frost, his own creations were. Jesus is God. That is the sum and the substance of the prologue, verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1, dealing with the incarnation of the Son of God. But then secondly, think of the presentation. We have there the demonstration of the Son of God. Jesus showing who he is. Begins in John 1, verse 19, goes through to John 12 and the verse 50. So that's the second main section in the book. Presentation. The demonstration of the Son of God. Now, as you move through from chapter 1, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 12, you'll find there are seven witnesses to the deity of Christ who rise to their feet. John here presents us very conveniently with seven witnesses who are all coming forward and giving testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. We have John the Baptist as the first witness in John 1, verse 34, John 1, verses 19 to 36, I suppose you can take the whole section. John the Baptist is testifying, Jesus is God. We have at the end of chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, in particular verse 49, Nathanael saying that Jesus is God. We have in John 6, in the verse 69, Peter saying the same. We have a fourth witness, the blind man who was healed in John 9, 35 to 38. Then we have Martha in John 11 and the verse 27. We have Thomas, already referred to in John 20 and the verse 28. My Lord and my God. We have John himself, the author of the book, the seventh witness in John 20 and the verse 31. And you can compare what he said in John 21, the verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And all of these people with John are standing up and they're saying this is a true testimony. Jesus, we know, we have seen with our eyes, we have proven in our lives, he is God. And if you add to those seven testimonies the two testimonies that Jesus Christ himself made regarding his own deity in John 5:25 and in John 10 and verse 36, then quickly you will get the idea that this gospel is the accumulating of testimony on behalf of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we talked here in the second section, the title of it, it's the presentation or the demonstration of the Son of God. What about the signs here that are given that show him to be God? From chapter 1, 19 through to the end of chapter 12, we come across what we might describe as the book of signs. John tells us of the Lord's miracles, and he puts in between those miracles certain discourses or messages, and he gives the meaning of those messages as well. He includes miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include. Indeed, all but two of the miracles that John reports are known only from John's Gospel. And here it is that gives the most decisive and historically significant miracle of all of our Lord's miracles. That's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, just days before his own crucifixion and therefore resurrection too. John presents, and you're going to hear this number a few times, seven great signs or miracles in this section of the book, chapter 1 to 19 through to chapter 12, verse 50. Seven miracles that serve to lay down Jesus' credentials as the Son of God. The only other miracle recorded in John crops up in the final chapter, John chapter 21, that's of the miraculous catch of fish. Why? Because seven is the perfect number in Scripture, the number of completion. We could push a point here and say that these seven miracles within this second section of the book, they provide complete, perfect demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course you could go through the book further, and as you sit through into finer detail, you could bring out the I Am's of our Lord. And you'll find a fundamental one where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And so he's laying that claim to the title of Jehovah, but then it becomes more specific. I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way. And you can count those out, and any guesses as to how many you will find, check it out. But we're talking about seven miracles that in this section prove the deity of Christ. Jesus, in John 2, 1 to 11, changes water into wine. Second miracle, he restores that nobleman's son back to health in John 4, 46 to 54. In John 5, the verses 1 to 18, he makes a lame man to walk. In John 6, 1 to 14, he feeds thousands with practically nothing. He walks them on a life-threatening sea. In John 6, 16 to 21. In John 9, the entirety of the chapter, it's devoted to how he gives sight to a blind man. And finally, the miracle we've been referring to on a number of occasions already, John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. A miracle is a mighty work or an exhibition of extraordinary power. It's a work of God in the world that serves as a sign or a proof or an attestation. And John is lifting up these miracles, 1, 2, 3, right through to 7, in this section of the book, and he's saying these are signs, these are distinguishing marks, these are seals of genuineness upon Christ. John 2, 23, John 3 and 2, John 4, 54, John 6 and 2, John 6 and 14, they are supporting, he is saying, his claim to be God. Now you'll remember back in the days of Moses, how that miracles in the Bible served the purpose to rubber stamp a man's mission, to accredit him as being from God. And before he went in to appear in front of Pharaoh, Moses needed some signs from God, and he got them in Exodus 4 and 5. In Jesus' case, the miracles he performed not merely gained the attention of the people and turned heads, not merely had people coming and looking for healing in the body and therefore cured and touched bodies, showing his compassion for the plight of mankind, but those miracles also confirmed that he was from God. John 5, the verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And even in the interview with Nicodemus, we're told in John 3, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And those miracles too identified him specifically as the Messiah. John 7, the verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Take the first miracle, the changing of water into wine, for example. Why was it performed? Well, John doesn't leave us here to speculate for a reason as to why this occurred. He makes sure that he underlines the purpose behind this miraculous performance. And he writes, therefore, in John 2 and the verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Why did he turn water into wine? Just to quench the thirst, satiate the appetite of some gluttonous guests? No, to display his glory and cause his disciples to believe, or at least to believe more firmly in him. Or take the miracle of the healing of the blind man for another example. In John 9, verse 3 and 4, Jesus explains why the miracle was going to be performed. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. God, he says, is going to put on a display here, show who he is, reveal his power. That's why this is going to be done. John 9, verses 30 to 33. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Again, it's showing the identity of Jesus. And this mighty work, the recovering of sight to this blind man, fulfilled the prophecy about Messiah back in Isaiah 42, the verses 1, 6, and 7. Behold, my servant, the Lord Jehovah said, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Messiah would do this, Isaiah says, and in John 9, Messiah, Jesus, does it. And following this sign, this miracle, the healing of the blind man, Jesus emphasizes his sonship. For he says to the man who has just been healed in John 9, 35, 37, 38, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him, and Jesus took worship from him. And who can be worshipped but God? Now, of course, not everyone was convinced. No matter the magnitude of these miracles, no matter how many people were going to be affected and benefited and blessed, there were still going to be the critics, the harpers, and the carpers out on the sidelines who would want nothing to do with it. And in John 9, the Pharisees, eaten up with their envy and eaten up with their pride, utterly refuse to admit that they have got it wrong with Jesus. See, their ego is in gear, and it's produced their unwillingness to accept their own need. And it drives them to question, even rubbish, the astonishing demonstration of the Lord's divine credentials that they have seen in front of their eyes. They are willingly blind. They do not want to see. They will not see. Because they know that if we open our eyes and if we see and if we give credence to what is happening here, then we too must confess that Jesus is holy God and we are sinful flesh. They were not about to join the ranks of this man who had been healed and say, I was blind, but now, look, I see. Voltaire, the French infidel, once wrote of himself, if in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men and before my own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two than believe it. I would much rather. And in those few words lie the key. What any person will believe is so often what that person allows themselves to believe. And in our society today, we still have multitudes who are saying, well, I know the evidence is there, and I know the proof is there, and I know that they're digging up artifacts all over Palestine and everything on a regular basis that show a little sidelight on Scripture, give a little bit of proof here and there and somewhere else. Not that we need that. The Bible is self-standing and self-authenticating. But there's the proof. But I choose not to see it. I would much rather go my own way. Now let me say in these miracles, these seven signs that Jesus gave, he was not acting like today's faith healers. I'm making a point here. And the point should be stressed that there are obvious contrasts between Jesus' miracles and the alleged miracles performed by the faith healers, inverted commas, of today. Jesus, for example, worked miracles in the absence of faith. Sometimes he insisted on it. Most times he did not. He worked miracles in the absence of faith. The faith healer says, if you have faith in yourself that this can be done, then it can be done. And if it doesn't work and it isn't done, then that person is blamed. You didn't have enough faith. So, you know, it's pretty tough for you. There's not much I can do if you don't have the faith. Jesus worked miracles in the absence of faith. He worked a variety of miracles, including control over nature, multiplying food, raising the dead. Faith healers, come in. Where are you? Stop the storms, raise the dead, multiply food. Why not? And also, Jesus' mighty works were never performed for selfish gain. He didn't become a millionaire as a result. Match that. Those who are imposters in the realm of faith healing. These seven miracles were designed to bring life to our hearts as well. They're illustrations, as they stand here, of the miracles that Christ is currently doing in the life of each one of his people. For example, we come to the first miracle, turning the wedding water into wine. That new Christian, the picture is of the new Christian who is now clean and becomes filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the healing of the nobleman's son, the second miracle in this particular section of the book of John, that talks about our cured, cleansed life and our nobility of station that we have in Christ. The healing of the lame man, how the saved can now walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. The feeding of thousands with fish and bread. We have the fellowship of strengthening, of building up, of nourishing the faith among the believers. We have the calming of the storm around the disciples, how Jesus today can calm our fears. During the storms of life, we have the blind eyes opened, and with our eyes opened to the hopelessness of humanity around us, to the plight of poor perishing sinners, we are sent out to bear witness of Jesus to those perishing in nature's night. We have that other seventh miracle in this section, the resurrection of Lazarus from death to life. And we have also pictured there the resurrection of the believer from spiritual death unto eternal life. These seven signs of Jesus' ministry all illustrate his purpose in coming into the world, and that purpose was, as he defines it in John 10 and 10 himself, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And these miracles also join together to emphasize that an individual, personal miracle is needed. That's why Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. After Nicodemus brought up the subject, no man can do these miracles that thou doest. No doubt Nicodemus would have been happy to talk all night about the miracles that Jesus had done here and there and everywhere, in Galilee, up north, down in Judea, in the south. Nicodemus could have waxen eloquent about what he had heard about Jesus and said, tell me more, give me more details. But Jesus homed in on the one miracle that Nicodemus needed in his life, the new birth, in John 3, the verses 1 to 21, and presses home the truth that a man must be born again or born from above if he's ever going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, you need a personal miracle, one in your life that will transform you. While this is by no means a hard and a fast rule, it's still true that by and large the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, record what our Lord said when he was out in public, addressing the masses. For example, Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, the multitudes gathered to hear him. So with public speeches and messages and discourses and utterances in Matthew, Mark and Luke, while John tends to specialise in Jesus' private speeches to individuals and to his close disciples. It is in John, for example, that we have the Lord's interview with Nathanael in John 1, 47 to 51. It is in John, as we've stated, that he meets Nicodemus, a private interview in John chapter 3. It is in John chapter 4, where we come across him sitting alone with that woman at the well in Samaria, telling her about her need of Christ and his salvation. It is in John chapter 8, the verses 1 to 11, that he deals with that woman who was taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Our Lord is coming through here with these great messages of salvation and sustenance for his people in this gospel. So we have the prologue, John 1, 1 to 18. We have the presentation, how Jesus goes out and demonstrates that he is the Son of God, from chapter 1, verse 19, through to chapter 12, verse 50. And then we come to the final third section of the book, chapter 13, verse 1 through to chapter 21, verse 25. We'll call it the Passion, the Crucifixion, and Resurrection of the Son of God. Prologue, presentation, Passion. Now the Crucifixion and Resurrection of the Son of God. This section of the book, commencing chapter 13, verse 1, gives us the events of the Passion Week. Rising, culminating in the death and resurrection from the dead, those final climactic signs of his glory. And of course, this passion that we read about, the passion of the Savior in chapter 13 right through to chapter 21, it should spark off a passion in our hearts for him. Famous theologian B.B. Warfield has said, in the highest and best sense of the word, John's is the gospel of passion. It is the gospel of passionate, never-failing, brooding love. He who wrote it understood his master as only love can understand. Long years he had kept him. And what he did and what he said treasured up not merely in his mind, but in his heart. And his understanding had ripened as the years fled by, for it is the heart that makes the theologian. Warfield therefore argues, in John's old age, he brings out of the treasures of his teeming memory words of life for the healing of the nations. Would these things have perished from the memory of man had it not been for him? The gospel could not have been written save by him who leaned on Jesus' breast. It can be understood only by those who lean on Jesus' breast. Now, we can only provide a summary here. We haven't time to do anything else, but there are subsections from chapter 13 through to 21. We have chapter 13, verse 1 through to chapter 16, 33, instructions by the Son of God dealing with his death, the disciples' response to the death, the coming of the Holy Spirit, how they needed to be filled by him, and how the Spirit would concentrate again on Christ. Instructions by the Son of God. Then we have the intercession of the Son of God in chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. Jesus' high priestly prayer, how he prays for his people. Then we have the crucifixion of the Son of God, chapter 18, verse 1, through to chapter 19, verse 42. We have following that, the resurrection of the Son of God, chapter 20, verse 1, through to 21, verse 25. We have the empty tomb, chapter 20, 1 to 20. We have his appearances afterwards, chapter 20, verse 11, through to chapter 21, verse 25. That brings us to an end of the book. But I cannot leave this section, or indeed the book itself, without drawing attention to Jesus and the tabernacle imagery in John. You'll know as we work our way through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we read about the tabernacle, the offerings, the priesthood, the feasts, and we know that they are pointing to Jesus. And you know something? There are many hints and indicators of these all the way through John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, how is Jesus first presented? He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word who was God. The Word in whom is life. The Word who then, what? Became flesh and dwelt. The Word in John 1 verse 14, dwelt among us, is literally tabernacled among us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, John is saying here, is our tabernacle. Jesus says of himself in John 10, the verse 9, and here we're tying him into the pieces of the tabernacle, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture, just as they did in that Old Testament tabernacle. John the Baptist proclaims the arrival of Jesus in these terms, the famous words of John 1 and 29, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What's he pointing to in the Old Testament tabernacle here? He is pointing to the altar of burnt offering, the Lamb upon it, providing a sin offering for his people. The altar of burnt offering, the door of the gate. The laver is brought into view by the water that was used, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, John 2, 1-12, also brought into view, more prominently brought into view by the water of the Holy Spirit, operative in salvation, in John 3 and 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the labor is also brought into view in John's Gospel when Jesus washes his disciples' feet and tells them in turn to wash one another's feet. John 13, the verses 1 to 17. Now to guide us through the tabernacle sanctuary, bringing us from the holy place right through into the holy of holies, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, into the holy of holies, but by me. John 14 and 6. Regarding the holy place, Jesus says of himself, for what is in the holy place? Well, first of all, there's the table of showbread there. Jesus says, John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. There's in that holy place as well, the candlestick standing in that tabernacle. And didn't Jesus say, John 8 and the verse 12, I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. And then when he's standing in John chapter 17, and the verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray for them which thou hast given me. What is he representing? He is standing as the high priest at the golden altar of incense, sending up prayers on the behalf of his people. Again, a tabernacle picture. But let's move on. We can go through the veil. Didn't Jesus say in John 6 and 51, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In other words, this flesh, it'll be broken, it will be rent. And don't we read in Hebrews 10, the verse 20, that we approach unto God through the veil. That is to say, his flesh, the veil of the tabernacle, again is in view in Jesus. Now as to the Holy of Holies itself, well, we come there to the Ark of the Covenant, What is in the Ark of the Covenant? The stone tablets of the law. What are the stone tablets of the law? They are the Word. John 1 and 1, back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when those stone tablets, the Word of God, inside the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, we have a picture of Jesus again. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus proclaimed in John 11, the verse 25. What is that tallying with? Well, it ties in with Aaron's rod that budded. A picture of life coming again, of resurrection. I am that resurrection and life. And that final piece that is in that ark is the golden pot of hidden manna. John 6, the verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. You know what? We cannot improve. We just cannot improve on John's conclusion that he writes at the end of the book, John 20, 30 and 31, and many other signs, truly to Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This gospel is so full of the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. We can't do anything in conclusion but quote over it the words of John Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace.